The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 127, we're actually going to attempt to look at two Psalms this morning, 127 and 128. They are twin psalms in the sense that they are in many ways touching on some of the same themes, but remind our hearts of certain propensities and weaknesses and tendencies that we have to get it wrong in marriage and family. And they really, these psalms, they lay there so, look at them, they look so sweet on that page, don't they? I mean, they're there and they're small, they look harmless enough, don't they? But they have this incredible way of just exposing, man, Lord, there are some things in my heart that are the reasons you put these psalms in these two psalms in your word. So I would say this. Here's the overview of what we want to see this morning. In Psalm 127, by commending to us and reminding us of the emptiness and the vanity of trying to do anything in this world without robust, active dependence on God, we'll be destined to failure. Including something as complicated and trying and rich and rewarding as raising a family or developing a marriage. So Psalm 27 is going to commend to us the importance of dependent faith. On the flip side, Psalm 128 is going to say to us, the only way to have a family that pleases the Lord is to not only have this characteristic of active dependence, real humble faith, but Psalm 128 is going to come into you without coupling that faith with a true and genuine fear of God. Then your family cannot be blessed by God as it would be if your heart was soaked in faith and fear. So we're going to look together at these two fundamentals from two different psalms. Now let me point out one other thing that these two psalms have in common. They're both in a little collection within the 150 psalms. They're a part of these 15 psalms called pilgrim psalms or psalms of ascent. Look above verse 1 in Psalm 127. I'm sure your Bible, after 127 and before verse 1, it has this little addition. It says, a song of ascents of Solomon. Or your Bible might say, a pilgrim psalm of Solomon. What this is saying, and you look at 128, you see the same thing. Look below 128 and above verse 1. A song of ascents or a pilgrim psalm. This is a group of 15 psalms that all have this in common. These are traveling songs. These are songs that families or groups of families, extended family or friends, as they would travel together towards the what we could call the high holy days, when any faithful Jew would go at a minimum of 3 times a year from whatever town they lived in and journey to Jerusalem. No matter where you live in Israel, the journey to Jerusalem is literally an upward journey. Hence, they're called songs of ascent. We sing these songs as we're ascending to Jerusalem, as we're journeying towards the temple. They're called pilgrim psalms for the same reason. So our translators translate them in various ways. So these are two songs that would have been sung by groups as they traveled, looking forward to high points of worship and hearing an oracle from God, perhaps from a prophet, or being reminded of Scripture as it would be read, and offering sacrifices and obeying the Lord in genuine experiences of worship. You may recall in the life of our Savior Jesus, remember when he was 12 years old and the Scripture says that his family went to Jerusalem and then they're journeying back home in such a large group that it takes them, do you remember, 3 days to figure out where he is. So everyone's assuming he must be with Aunt Margaret. He must be with Uncle Sam. They don't know where he is, so they're just looking around, and finally discover he's not there and they have to journey back. That's the context for these ancient psalms. It's interesting to think there's only 15 of them. Probably every faithful Jew over the course of his life memorized these songs just by sheer repetition. 3 times a year, going and singing this particular collection from the Psalter. And so our Lord Jesus may have memorized these songs. He may have sung these songs. Mary and Joseph, even when they were traveling from their town to go to Bethlehem, they may have sung these songs. So these are traveling songs that pilgrims would sing on their journey. Sometimes these pilgrim psalms mention to us themes like the danger there would be on the road. Other times it's a little hard to tell why this particular song, why was this lyric meaningful when they were traveling? I don't think it's hard to discern in Psalm 127 and 128. The reason these would have been sung at this time is because these are family gatherings. Think about all the festivities and the joy and the preparation and the anticipation and the joy of family holidays. Think Thanksgiving. Think Christmas. And this would have been just a part of those family gatherings. So how normal and rich and expected should it be that two of these 15 psalms should talk about the joys, the riches, the challenges of family life and marriage and children? So let's read these two songs together, and then I just want to show you some things that I think will challenge your heart, encourage you, and expose in your heart a tendency to get it wrong when it comes to family. Thank you. I held nothing back on Preach the Word, which was a totally unfair thing to do, by the way, to sing that to him and then say, sorry, I get to preach. Let's read these psalms together. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Psalm 128. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So let's unpack these two psalms. Psalm 127, it sort of breaks down into two parts. The psalmist, in this case, who is Solomon, this is the only, so we have other books of the Bible by Solomon, but we have this psalm from Solomon, 127, written by the son of David, the great psalmist. And he's pointing out to us that if you're going to have a family that pleases God, you'll have to be actively cultivating dependence on Him in two different arenas. One, in the first two verses, you'll see, is just you need to activate your absolute dependence on God in just the ordinary activities of routine life. And then in verses 3-5, you're going to have to actively depend on God's blessing in the riches of family life. So routine life, everyday life, like building a house and protecting your family and going to your job. And then in not the routine, but rather the riches and the complications and the complexities of raising a family. In both those arenas, you'll have to be dependent on the Lord. Now, automatically, we can assume some things about our hearts. If the Lord has to remind me of the vanity of doing anything without Him, then what do I know automatically about my tendencies? That I have a tendency to try to do certain things and accomplish certain things without Him. And so this psalm is quietly rebukes our unbelief and our self-sufficiency in a beautiful way by saying to us, not don't do it, but rather watch the blessings that come when you are dependent on the Lord in routine life and in the riches of family life. So first, let's look at the importance of dependence on God in routine life. Verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. The word Lord in that first little line of the phrase, you notice how the L-O-R and D, they're all in capital letters. Anytime you see Lord printed that way in your Bible, that's the translator's way of saying to you, this is not the word Adonai or Elohim. This is the word that we often would say Yahweh, or then it, in German, it came to us through English. So from Hebrew to German to English, we came up with this sort of transliteration of it. It's the word Jehovah. But what you mustn't forget is this is the Lord's name, Yahweh, the covenant name that God presented to Moses, you remember, at his call, to his ministry, when he said, who should I tell them sent me? And how did the Lord answer? He said, you tell them, I am that I am. Meaning, the self-sufficient one, the eternal one, the needless one, the great one, the everlasting one. And so, in essence, when Moses would go and say, if you want to know who sent me, it was, he is that he is. That's who sent me. And so that's this word packed right here. Unless he is that he is, the covenant-making, promise-making, promise-keeping, faithful God who has no needs, who and as a result will always accomplish his purposes because who could thwart him? That sovereign one, unless that one builds the house, you labor in vain to build one. Now, the word house in Hebrew is used in two different ways. We do something very similar in English. That is literally meaning, unless the Lord is in it, if you even just try to put up a protection for your family, a domestic dwelling, you can't even get that right without God's help. It will be vain. But more than that, surely, is hinting that sometimes the word house is used as a dynasty, as a legacy. And if you're trying to build a godly dynasty and a legacy without God, it will be in vain. You may recall in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when David wants to build a temple for God and he says, God, please let me build you a house. This same word. And you remember what the Lord says to him? You've been a man of violence. I'll let you collect the goods for the house, but I'll let your son build a house. And then the Lord does a clever little pun just to encourage David. He says, you won't get to build a house for me, but I will build a house for you. I will give a legacy to you. There will always be one who sits on your throne, an eternal one. A greater son of David will always be on the throne. You want to build me a house? No, David, I'll build you a house. I'll build you a dynasty with a reference ultimately to the great son of David, the greater David, Jesus Christ himself. So this word is packed with meaning. Surely Solomon knows this story. David has to have said, son, let me tell you about the time that you're going to get to build the temple. I wanted to build a house for God. And he said, no, I'll build a house for you. And so he's saying here, Solomon, unless the Lord builds the dynasty, the legacy that you're hoping for as Christian parents, husbands, wives, and families, you're banging your head against the wall. Don't try to do what only God can do. That word vain that says there, they labor in vain. It's a word that means worthless, empty, nothing, of no use. Sometimes it's translated to describe a landscape as utterly desolate. Sometimes it's used to describe this very word, to describe idols as a nickname for them. Why are you bowing your knees to vanities? Sometimes all the way over here, it can be translated in the world of deception and lies. So you could put all that together and say, unless God himself builds your dynasty, you are laboring in a way that's filled with deception, idolatry, and ultimate desolation. It's also the word, maybe the best known use of this word vanity or vain is in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of your Lord in, here it is, vain. That's that same word. What does it mean there? It means don't empty the word of meaning. Don't thoughtlessly throw God's name around. So you got the picture of how strong this word vain is? Unless the Lord does it, you're laboring in vain. Look at the second place where we have to be dependent on God, even in just ordinary life. Look at the second half of verse 1. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. So you've got this, the building of a house, you can't do it without the Lord. It will be empty, desolate, filled with idolatries and deceptive. Now he says, unless, if you're going to try to protect your life, protect that house that you've built, protect that legacy and that dynasty that you'd love to see happen, you can't build it and initiate it without God, and then you cannot sustain it, and you cannot protect it without the Lord. It is worthless in vain. How much energy do we spend trying to make our lives secure and safe and protected? And the Lord says, if you try to protect your life without me, that is consummate folly. It is once again vain. Now in verse 2, he leads us to a third arena of emptiness, desolation, idolatry, and vanity to watch out for. And here he sort of triples up. He lists three things in number 3 that are vain for you in ordinary life. Look at verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, number 1. It is vain, you can think of it this way, number 2, to retire late. And then number 3, to eat the bread of painful labors. So tucked into number 3 are three vanities. What are they describing? It is empty and desolate of you. It is actually idolatrous and arrogant of you to burn the candle at both ends perpetually. We'll talk in a moment about why would we do that anyway. We'll talk about what this is exposing about the motives in our life. It's vain for you to get up early in the morning, rise at the crack of dawn, and stay up until the next crack of dawn. He's saying this, workaholism is not being commended. The tyranny of the urgent must not control your life. Working harder isn't the antidote to this vanity. That's not the way to combat this kind of emptiness that could be our portion. Instead, he adds a third painful thing that is vain. Look what he says. Thirdly, it is vain or empty. It is foolish. It's consummate folly for you to eat the bread of painful labors. It's hard here not to think about the Lord Jesus saying, man shall not live by bread alone. It's hard not in all this vanity talk to hear the Lord say in the Upper Room Discourse, apart from me you can do nothing. Vanity. But this particular phrase really speaks to the world in which we live. First of all, they do encourage us to rise up early and stay up late, to climb the corporate ladder, to work endlessly hard while God remains at the periphery. But the what's being commended here is eating the bread of anxious or painful toil. This is sort of emphasizing the dark side of labor. I mean, the Scripture commends hard work. So whatever he's talking about is not don't work hard. Ladies, you should immediately be thinking, but wait a minute, the virtuous woman in Proverbs, it says she gets up early and she stays up late. So there must be, it's not the sheer number of hours, it's emptying those hours of anything but your work. That's what we're being warned against here. And the word that Solomon uses is a power-packed word when he says to eat the bread of painful labors. That's the word used to describe the intensity of Joseph's brothers when they were filled with anxiety and grief. Do you remember when they come to the vice president of Egypt to say, we need food or our family is going to die. And the vice chancellor of Egypt says, by the way, I'm your brother. And what they felt in that moment, the anxiety and the terror, that's this word. It is vain for you to eat bread that was earned with anxiety and terror and toil. It's not work that's being commended, or rather, it's not work that's being told to be dangerous. It's a certain kind of anxiety-driven labor. It's the same word that's used to describe the horror that Jonathan felt when he learned of his father Saul's plan to kill David. He was anxious. It was painful. It's even the word that's used in Nehemiah 8 to describe, you remember, after generations of not hearing the word of God, the people gathered, a special podium was built, and Nehemiah reads the word, Ezra rather, reads the word of God to God's people. And do you remember God's people, what their reaction was? They began to weep. And they have to console the people. Their hearts are filled with anxiety. Why? Because all of a sudden, they're realizing so much of our life is not in accord with the Word of God. We haven't even heard God's law for generations. And now, oh, Lord, we're grieved. That's this word. It is empty and vain and idolatrous and desolate and filled with deception. You're deceiving yourself. If when you eat the fruit of this day and night work, burning the candle at both ends, all you taste is grief and anxiety and pain, you can't even enjoy the fruit of your labor. In Psalm 128, in a moment, we'll see the utter contrast to this. How blessed it is to eat the work that comes as a reward when God's in the center of it. One commentator summed it up this way and said, "Our daily bread is tasteless without God." So this is working without God that we are being told that we must avoid at all costs. And then this section of the psalm finishes by saying, why is this all so vain? Look what he says at the end of verse 2, the very last phrase. For, or because, he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Now I have to point out a pun that's happening here that doesn't show up in your English Bible. It's the word beloved. It's the word Jedidiah. It's a name. It's actually the other name that Bathsheba and David gave to Solomon. His name was also Jedidiah. So he's sort of documenting. It reminds me of, I'm very, very fond of the music of Bach. I'm not a musical snob. You can tell I don't write music like Bach. That's because I'm not a genius. But I listened to this genius of music, and he was tucking away clever riddles and ciphers through his music all the time. It's almost like Solomon has done the same thing. I'm going to leave my mark, not on the top of the psalm, written by Solomon, but right in the middle of it. Why is it vain to work day and night and then not even enjoy your paycheck when it comes because you're filled with such godless, faithless anxiety? Because God gives to His beloved, Solomon's name, sleep. In my Bible, the words "even in his sleep," they're in italics, meaning they've been supplied by the translators. And it is hard to know in the grammar here. Is he saying, don't work like crazy day and night, God will bless you while you sleep? Or is he saying, God will give you the gift of sleep? Or maybe Solomon left it ambiguous grammatically so that we'd say, it's both. But something is happening here that's commending to us. Working day and night in unbelief is vain and empty. So there you have it, the first part of the psalm. He's saying to you, if you don't have active dependence, just in the ordinary stuff of building a house, keeping yourself safe, and eating your daily bread, earning a living, you can't even do that without God, without intentional dependence on Him. And He doesn't stop there. Now He goes on in verse 3 to say this to us. Look, if you think you can't do ordinary life without God, what in the world makes you think you could raise a family without? Some scholars are so, to me, just clunky in their thinking. They see such a disconnect between verse 2 and 3 that they say to themselves, these are two different psalms. They have nothing to do with each other. And I've thought to that scholar, you didn't raise a family. This has everything to do with each other. I have no problem seeing here that I must be utterly dependent on God for the rich blessings of family life. So if I have to be dependent on Him for daily bread and houses and protection, how much more raising a child to an adult? I've told my kids, we've been blessed with 5 children, 2 married out of the house, 3 still at home. And I've said, raising a child is the hardest work your daddy has ever done. The most anxiety-producing, scariest thing I've ever done. Also, the most rich and rewarding and sweet thing that I've ever done. So let's look at the Lord's insight now. You must depend on me for ordinary life, and you must depend on me for the riches of family life. Behold, the word literally means stop, look, and listen. Solomon says, I want your attention. Stop, look, and listen. Children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. So stop, look, and listen to me. If you were ever tempted to think there was something you could pull off on your own, maybe you can build your own house. I could build a house without God. But you try to create the miracle of life in the womb? Here is an arena where no one is tempted to say, I could pull that off without God. And so the Lord is reminding us, number one, children come ultimately sourced in Him. And then secondly, to depict for us, they are an undeserved reward. Sometimes that word reward is actually translated as something you earn, a paycheck. Only context helps you figure out whether is this an undeserved reward or is this a gift. Here, clearly, a gift. The word could be translated a heritage, an inheritance, a valuable possession that you inherit from a father. Children are a gift. The fruit of the womb is a reward. It's this word reward that's sometimes translated paycheck. But you could tell here, by the way, he said it's an inheritance in one half of the verse. And now he says it's a reward. Think of it this way, an undeserved reward, not a reward for good behavior. It's not a theology that you, if you're good, you earn children. It's an undeserved reward. You almost have to supply that concept in your mind. You want to talk about a verse that is against what the world says. What does the world say about children? First of all, they don't come from the Lord. They come from biology. Right? It's strictly DNA and genes happening. Conception's a miracle. They can't explain to you what tells the cells to differentiate and some cells end up becoming hair cells and some bones and some heart. And it's the Lord. It's a miracle. It's life. The second way our culture chafes against this kind of theology is that they say children are a burden. They are a financial liability. And you may be wise enough not to say that, but I'll tell you what, if you're not careful in your heart, you can begin to think of, if you don't think of children as a financial liability, it would be easy to drift into thinking that says, well, children are, in regards to the time budget, they're a real liability. They're extremely time consuming. There was a time in my life where I had to decide, these children are not in the way of what I want to do. These children that God has blessed me with, they are one of the things I want to do. So a verse like this pushes back on us. Don't kid yourself that you're not being tempted by a lot of worldly pressure to think wrongly about children. Now, I don't think the answer is that therefore you must have the maximum number of children that are biologically possible. I would commend to you, have as many children as you can have in faith and joy. But even with the children you have, you might say, you know what, I have to repent in my thinking. I've begun to think of them as a chore and not a treasure, as a burden and not a blessing, as an encumbrance and not an inheritance, a gift. So watch your thinking. The world will bombard you with other messages and pressure you. We must be renewed once again in our mind here. And so he says this, children are a gift. Look what he goes on to say in verse 4. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. So he's saying to us that children are a gift from God, and you must depend on Him for this gift that you could never earn. You may be like me, however, and have heard people say that, well, the image of the children of my youth, the blessing of God giving you children while you're young, and this concept of an arrow, meaning that they need to be drawn back in their bow and sent forth on a mission for God. While I would say that that is true, I don't think that's what this verse is teaching. Let me show you the end of the psalm for you to see why. The concept of arrow here is not sent from me on a mission into the world. The concept of arrow here is being used as a defense. Think war. Think protection of older parents. So the psalm is teaching this. Children are a gift to you in your young years, and they are a protection for you in your older years. Look how the psalm continues to unfold. God's blessing for children as a protection when we're old. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed, literally, how happy. This word, by the way, in Hebrew, this word for happiness only ever occurs in the plural. You get the idea that this is, happy won't do it. Happiness is. How happiness is the man. How multiple blessings is the man whose quiver is full of these arrows. Why? Because they, these parents who possess many arrows, they will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. The concept of what's happening here, we have to define several terms. First of all, what is the gate? The gate is the place of public market. Think of combining your retail shopping, your real estate network, and your political office. all happened. So think what we would say downtown civic buildings, all crammed into one place. And that happened in Jerusalem, not in separate buildings, but in the gate, in the public place. That's where business was transacted, property would be sold, disputes would be settled. So all this is going on, and he says this, your children are a gift to you when you are at your most vulnerable chapter of life. And someone is coming, it says, when they speak with their enemies in the gate. The idea is that someone's trying to litigate against you and take advantage of you in your older years. And what the scripture is teaching here is that family and children are the first line of defense for a father in his old age. How blessed are you if you have a quiver full of defenders, is what he's saying. Not arrows to shoot out into some kind of a mission, but rather arrows to shoot at your enemies, because I will protect you, Papa. You needn't worry, Daddy. I've got your back, your front, and your side. I'm drawn and ready to go. Now, if you're in your vulnerable years, what a sweet picture. If you're in your vulnerable years and your children aren't ready to defend you, then welcome to the body of Christ. We'll take care of you. If you're in your younger or middle years and your parents are aging, there are implications for you here. You are to be the front line of defense against the vulnerabilities of older age. So, this Solomon is saying this, blessed is the man who says to himself, I won't be taken advantage of. I won't be wronged. I won't be ashamed when I sit in the gate and my enemy speaks against me, because my arrows will come zipping through the air. That's a sweet part of this psalm that I think is being ignored. And so what has Solomon said to us? You need God. Don't live the vanity of trying to even do your ordinary life of just earning a living, having a home, and trying to protect yourself in this wicked world. You can't do that without God. And you certainly cannot engender for yourself the complex best blessings of the joys of children in their younger years and their defense of you in your older years. You try to orchestrate that on your own. And Solomon says, let me know how that works for you. So the Lord is saying, pushing back, you can't do this on your own. You can't live ordinary life or raise a family without me. Here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. By the way, that first hymn we sang this morning, Miles, I don't know if you guys know this, but that Jesus, I my cross have taken, that was Charles Spurgeon's favorite hymn. That's his favorite hymn. So every time you sing that, you could just rejoice in that. And I know somebody in the room who's kind of fond of Charles Spurgeon. So let me read this. This is something I just recently discovered. Listen to this juicy, sweet quote from a mature, aging Spurgeon about family. The writer of this comment, referring to himself, gives it as his own observation that he has seen the most frequent unhappinesses of marriage which are unfruitful. So he says, just listen to me. I've looked at couples who weren't given the undeserved reward of being able to conceive, and it has been hard for them. Then he goes on to say, this writer of this comment has himself been made most grateful for two of the best sons. He had twin sons. And he said, I had two of the best sons, but as they have now grown up, and as I now have no child at home, I have, without a tinge of grumbling, or even wishing that it were otherwise circumstance, cannot help but feel it might have been a blessing to have had more numerous a family. Isn't that interesting? Never knew Charles Spurgeon had any regrets on this particular score. Now, do you hear him talking out of both sides of his mouth? I have no regrets, but I cannot help but think it might have been. So he's trusting the Lord with all of it sovereignly. And then he goes on to say, this is such a balanced quote. He, referring to himself, heartily agrees with the psalmist's verdict herein expressed. A quiver may be small and yet be full, and then the blessing is still obtained. In any case, we may be sure that a man's life consists not in the abundance of children that he possesses. So a very balanced comment saying it's not how many you have, but you can't help but think of the aged, mature Spurgeon saying, I wish we'd had more. Life might have been richer. No one can tell you how many children to have. That is an incredibly private decision between a husband and a wife. But you do want to guard yourself from this. You can say this. We can encourage each other in this way. We can say this. Why do we want more or less children? And if we find that our reasons have been informed by the world or selfishness or fears, then we can know we're out of line with how God tells me to think of children. If, on the other hand, a family decides to stop at any given number and you have a robust faith in God and this is what you believe is responsible and right for you to do, then God will bless you in that as well. Besides, you can't stop Him from giving you a baby if you want to. Now let's look at Psalm 128 together. And then we'll conclude by saying, what makes us so vulnerable and having trouble with things like dependent faith, and in this psalm, the importance of the fear of God? Psalm 128 begins in this way. He says in verse 1, let me give you the characteristics of those who receive the blessing of God at home. And here is the number one characteristic. They fear God. And then the number two characteristic is they walk in His ways. They obey God. You want to have a family blessed by God, then be a husband and wife, a mother and a father who fears God and obeys God. Look what he says. He uses the same word blessed that was up in verse 5. The plural use of the word. How blessed, how many multiple blessings does everyone have who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways? Fearing God, obeying God. That's the prerequisite for a God-blessed home. You try to go it by any other clever technique or way, you're going to miss it. You must not only have faith in Psalm 127, you must have an appropriate fear of God. Now, I think fearing God is a hard thing to grasp and get our mind around. We live in South Florida, and this is the time of year when coral snakes, the fourth deadliest snake in the world, decides to crawl in my backyard. The last 2 years, our dogs have killed the coral snake and perhaps saved the life of someone in our family. We live next to a 16,000-acre nature preserve, and the critters do not seem to understand that my street is the barrier. This is a yard, not the park. But the critters don't know that, so they come. The morning we came to fly to Baltimore, some creature killed our cat during the night. So it's a beautiful place to live. So I say all that to say, I hate snakes because I fear snakes. And when God asks me to rearrange my mind in such a way, I mean, most things that scare me, I hate. But God says, I want you to fear me, though you do not hate me. You love me. So you may say, I don't know, Pastor, that I have any experience that I understand hating and fearing. Those go together quite nicely in my mind. But loving and fearing? And then God goes on to say, this is an absolute prerequisite for having any wisdom in the world. You can't get anything right without fearing me. So says the same Solomon in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so you'll hear commentators want to shade the word and say, well, it means respect. It means awe. Let me just make it real clear. It means fear. It contains respect and awe. It means fear. You can't get around it. It means to fear God. Well, it means to fear displeasing Him, sure enough. But it also means to fear His person. It simply means this. You're God, and You made me. And I must never forget that. The breath in my lungs is borrowed from You, God. So the Lord says things like this. Stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? I almost understand fearing God best by saying, I mustn't fear man. I mustn't care too much what people think and not care enough what he thinks. Think of it this way. Surely there is someone in your life, some coach, some teacher, some celebrity, maybe at times even some pastor that you've greatly admired. And whenever you were with them, though you love them, you hang on their every word. If a teacher, a coach, whoever this is, you'd hang on their every word. But whenever you get in close proximity to them, you sweat. And you feel nervous and you sort of examine every word and say, I think the best strategy is say nothing. And maybe he'll think I'm stupid rather than speak and confirm it. Right. It's how I feel when I'm near John MacArthur. I respect that man. He's been used, admittedly, objectively by God to bring the Word of God to more people than any person who's ever existed on planet Earth ever. through his preaching ministry and technology. That's just objectively, you don't even have to like him to say that's an objective fact. No one sent more sermons around the globe than God just chose to use this man. The few opportunities I've had to shake his hand or speak with him, he has been as kind and humble and loving as you could ever hope a father to be to a son. But I am nervous. And it's a blend of fearing man, but that tendency, because of admiration and respect, times it times a million. And that's what it means to fear God. It's the opposite of this casual approach. Aren't you sick of hearing people say, I was shaving one day and the Lord showed up and spoke to me? And you say, and John MacArthur's in the habit of saying, did you fall on your face and cut yourself with the razor? Because anyone who's in the presence of God is not going, how are you doing? That casual, disgusting approach, that's not this God. That's not this God. So he says the prerequisite to family harmony, the prerequisite to happiness is you must be a man who fears God. Quickly, let me just read to you a synopsis of what the Bible says about the fear of God. It's the starting point of all wisdom. It's commanded. You must fear God. You're told to do it. It's the characteristic of all believers. All believers fear God. The lack of it characterizes unbelievers. It is to be taught, learned, and pursued so you can grow in your fear of God. It is linked with humility regarding spiritual privileges. Remember in Romans 11, Paul says, don't be arrogant, Gentiles. If that's how God dealt with Israel, don't fear God and realize He could deal similarly with you. In 2 Corinthians 5, it's the motive for our evangelism. In 2 Corinthians 7, it's the motive for our holiness. In 2 Corinthians 7, it's also the sign of genuine repentance. In Ephesians 5, it's the motive for our mutual subjection in the body of Christ. In Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, the fear of God is the motive for obeying even earthly authorities, government authorities. It prevents the fear of man and the calamity that comes with fearing man. What the fear of God is not, is fear of divine punishment. 1 John 4 makes this so clear. We don't. If you're characterized by fear that involves fearing that God's going to still punish you for your sins, then His love has not been made mature yet in your heart. If you're in Christ, fearing God doesn't mean fearing you're going to hell. It means fearing doing wrong on your journey between here and heaven. And so he begins by saying, if you think you can pull family life off without fearing God, once again, you're fooling yourself. Look at verse 2. Here's the description. Verse 1, here's the prerequisite for a happy home. Verse 2 through 4, the description of God's blessing on a happy home. Who wouldn't want this house? Verse 2, when you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. There's the opposite of the painful toil of Psalm 127. You fear God? Then when you earn your living and it's time to eat dinner, or you've saved carefully and it's time to bless your family with an outing or a vacation, you'll be happy about it. It's not toil where God's pushed to the periphery filled with anxiety. But when you fear God and not calamity, and you fear God and not financial failure, and you work while trusting God, not yourself, when you eat the bread of your hands, it'll taste great. It'll be sweet to you to have your feet underneath the table with your family. So God blesses you in your work when you fear Him. In verse 3, the beginning, look how He blesses you in your marriage. Look at verse 3. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. The man who fears God, his wife is happy. Why? Because he knows how to love her, how to serve her, how to lead her, how to protect her, because he's fearing God. He'll actively engage in all the responsibilities that belong to a husband, and the result is a happy wife. It's interesting, this odd phrase, within your house. It means in the innermost room in the domicile. And it's hard to know, what's he trying to get across here? Does it mean, in contrast to the strange woman of Proverbs that says her feet are never at home, that she's really rooted and grounded in her house? It could mean that the woman who has the pleasure of being married to a man who fears God is truly at home. That's her center. Or does it just simply mean that she is made very, very secure? It's almost interpretively impossible to tell. But she's happy at home. I get that. She's a fruitful vine. Not only will the man who fears God be blessed in his work and in his marriage, look, he's blessed in his family. Second half of verse 3. Your children will be like olive plants around your table. Now that image is one of prosperity. The olive oil is used for medicine. It's used for, it's just valuable. It's not used for currency, but having a lot of olive oil would be a sign of great wealth. So it's used for eating. It's used for anointing. It has spiritual implications. So olive oil is just saying, for your children to be like olive oils, olive plants rather, around your table, is just saying this: you are surrounded by riches and blessing. And he's reminding us that the richest blessing any man can have is not a huge bank account, but children around his table who also share in the fear of God. I did a little research here. It was interesting. Do you know how long, if you plant an olive seed, a pit, do you know how long it takes to have a tree that will bear an olive? Well, guess. 40. 40 years from seed to fruit. What an interesting image to pick up. Your children will be like the long-term investment of an olive tree. And the idea of them sitting around the table is not chairs with terracotta pots in them. The idea really is the gnarly, old, mature olive tree that, because olives have fallen on the ground around him, what's happened? Other trees have sprung up around him. It says, the man who fears God, you're blessed in your work, you're blessed in your marriage, you're blessed with your children, you're blessed in your family. Why? Because the man who fears God will teach and pray and train and avoid exasperating his children. And then finally, look at verse 4. He reiterates, he puts a bookend on it and says, behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. That's that stop, look, and listen word again. Hear me one more time. Don't hear, oh, I want to be blessed in my work, my marriage, my family. Well, then do the prerequisite. Fear me. Fear God, says the psalmist. Then he goes on in verses 5 and 6 to just the sweetest benediction. We're almost done. I'm going to land this plane here in just a minute. Now he says not only the prerequisite for the blessing of God on your home, not only the description of the blessing of God on your home, but in verses 5 and 6 he ends with this, ready? The scope of the blessing of God goes beyond your home. Verses 5 and 6. Remember, this is a traveling song. So imagine we're traveling together. We're all going to stay together. We're going to do this excursion together. And imagine us singing like this together. Where are we headed? Jerusalem. What's another word for Jerusalem? Zion. So we're headed to Zion and we sing this together. The Lord bless you from where? From Zion. What is Zion? Zion's the city where the temple is. What is the temple? The seat of the glory of God. The place where the oracles of God would be spoken. So think this way. The Lord bless you by His word and with a vision of His glory. The Lord bless you from Zion. And now this prayer. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. That's gone far afield from my family. I've gone from my hometown now to God. God bless you from the capital. May you live to see the prosperity of the source of your blessing, Jerusalem. We've suddenly gone beyond that. You know what? It's sort of like this. Don't focus on your family. Don't neglect your family. But this psalmist is saying, don't focus on your family. Focus on the glory of God beyond your family. What's the purpose of your family? For just you? So the psalmist is broadening our horizons and saying the whole purpose of family and marriage blessing is ultimately for the people of God themselves. So pray for your children and grandchildren. Shamelessly, God, make them be preachers or marry one. I know the Lord won't do that in every case, but He might do it more if we'd ask Him. So pray for spiritual prosperity as a result of your children, not just your happiness. Parents, don't you sometimes feel that cringing fear? I just want to get through this without a prodigal child that embarrasses me. You're not thinking deeply enough about the riches of family life. So he says, the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Verse 6, indeed, may you see your children's children. So the extent of the blessing, the source of the blessing is Zion. The extent of the blessing is this far, throughout your life and beyond your life. Our sister sang so sweetly a moment ago in that new song you're going to be learning, By Our Love, verse 3, children, you're our hope. You will be teaching long after we're gone. Now, I cry at that line every time. It happened again today. I've aged enough that multi-generational ministry matters to me. I have the pleasure of contributing a part of seminary students in their education. And I literally think when I walk into the classroom, These are my grandchildren's pastors. God, help me help them be ready for what's coming. That's that multi-generational thought here. May God bless you beyond your life through your children's children. What makes us so vulnerable? Why do we end up raising a family not fearing God? Why do we attempt a marriage without the fear of God? Why do we attempt to build a house and earn a paycheck without God? Why do we try to raise children on our own without faith? What makes us so vulnerable to being the opposite of this beautiful traveling song? Let me just list some of the reasons. Number one, spiritual pride. If you're not fearing God in your family and you are not actively depending on Him in your family, then who are you depending on? Yourself. And that is the ultimate example of pride. If you are raising children prayerless, you have no sense of urgency for their spiritual good, then what am I proving about my heart in that moment? I got this, God. I got this. If you're trying to earn a living, build a dynasty, protect yourself without active dependence on God, what are you saying about yourself? I can do this. Some of you might say, well, I know when it comes to the kids, I have to be very prayerful. Believe me, Pastor, in my marriage, we pray because we need it. But maybe you're guilty of the first half of Psalm 127. But the paycheck, the ordinary things of life, getting groceries, putting things together, I've got that down, God. I can do that. I'll depend on you because for this, and the Lord is saying in these two little Psalms, you can't do anything without me. We can't worship Him right when we come in here. We can't preach right. We can't give right. We can't serve right. We can't go to the grocery store right. We can't earn a paycheck right. We can't raise children right. We can't deal with our wife right. We can't hope to have multi-generational impact without actively saying, I humble myself and admit I cannot do this. Perhaps the other great reason we're so susceptible to being disobedient to these Psalms is fear. I am afraid of a lot of things besides God. I'm afraid of pain. I'm afraid of calamity. You tend to be afraid about money. Afraid that Hebrews 2 says, every man who was ever born was born a slave to the fear of death. How the world around us is screaming. There are whole industries that exist because we're afraid to die. Fear of tragedy, fear of man, fear of what others will think. And so what happens to us? You want to know whether you really are trusting God? Are you praying? Are you humble? Do you fear something more than you fear God? And watch for this too. When it comes to marriage and family, there is a huge tendency to trust in a system. And about every 10 years, there's some new system sweeping through quasi-evangelicalism, offering themselves as the cure. I recently did a review of a book. The cut line of the title was this, How to Have Children Who Walk with God. Your system cannot guarantee an outcome. And you mustn't even misread these Psalms and hear, well, if I fear God, I've got a guarantee of happy olive plant children and a happy wife. No, you don't. But you have no opportunity to have it if you don't fear God. So these Psalms aren't promising something that God isn't promising. But they are holding up to us and say, you try to live life without faith, you try to live life without fear, and you will not succeed in anything. And if you have faith and fear and you have a prodigal, God will sustain you through it. You have faith and fear and you're abandoned by a spouse, God will sustain you through it. And it could be, just to wrap a bow around our morning, that someday you'll be saying, you know what? When I went through that hard thing, He answered my prayer with you. With this church, these brothers and sisters, and this body. There's a lot more we could say by implication, which is what a preacher usually says when he has nothing else to say. Now, guard your heart from faithlessness and living. Look, there's no such thing as a fear-free zone. No one's living without fear and trembling before something. So you're either going to fear and tremble before men, or you will fear and tremble before God. Guard your heart, so says these sweet, encouraging Psalms, from failing to fear God and fearing man. Don't fear your spouse. Don't fear your children. Don't fear what anyone else thinks. Please the Lord.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.